before you as your people this morning. And we come with needy hearts. We come with many requests. And as we heard this morning, already our hearts in preparation for worship happened long before coming to this moment. And they'll continue long after we leave this building. And you call us to worship you. You call us to hear your word and be doers of it. And Father, many times we take that for granted. And we are convicted by it and we ask that you would forgive us. And Father, many times our passion and even our emotions respond incorrectly to this glorious gospel that we've been singing about. We thank you for voices to actually sing. And though we might be ashamed of that particular sound that comes out of our mouth, Lord, we thank you that we have a tune to whistle or to sing throughout the week that puts a spring in our step because of this great gospel that we proclaim to ourselves and preach to ourselves, but also to the world and to each other. Oh, Father, the greatest tragedy that we could have is to hear you and be unchanged. And so, Father, would you afresh give us hearts to hear you today, that we might be forever changed, and we might be quickened in our spirits to be sold out to the gospel and what you're calling of us to do. And that, Father, the things that concern our hearts this very hour, that they wouldn't distract us from you, but, Lord, rather draw us to you. And that we would trust you, that you are able to take the cares and anxieties of our heart and hold them to yourself and to deal with them accordingly. And Lord, as we've been learning in this series, that your strength is made perfect in our weakness. It's not that you expect us to be strong or perfect. As we gather together this morning, it's actually to the exact opposite, to rely on your strength and to boast in our weakness because we know that we need you. We don't exist on some performance relationship with you, but we are exalting in you this morning because you are our strength. Our world is giving us the information that we are in definitely a fallen state. Our own souls speak to this loudly. And oh God, we ask that we would just remember that this morning as we approach your word, that you would be glorified and that we would be satisfied in you. And you alone. Take the very concerns of our heart of this week and of this next week that possibly we're worrying about. And Lord, that you would drop them, help us to drop them at your feet, that you might show yourself strong and show yourself more glorious than we could have ever have imagined. And that we would rest in you and you alone. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Would you remain standing for the reading of God's word? This is 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 15 this morning. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, so your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one that you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preach God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows that I do. And what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and so it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of light, or of righteousness rather, and their end will correspond to their deeds. This is the word of God. You may be seated. As we continue our series in the book of 2 Corinthians concerning our life and concerning our encouragement in our weakness, we see here Paul has changed tones in chapter 10 and also in chapter 11. But how awesome it is to truly see that there is nothing else to boast in. That we are learning and we are content in our weakness, knowing that His grace is sufficient for us and that He might show Himself strong on our behalf. You see, Paul's focus on the Corinthians here in chapter 10 and 11 has changed tone to directly counter the criticism that he is getting. Also, false teaching and to challenge his apostolic authority is what is happening. And so Paul has been humble and not timid. There's a difference between humility and timidity. And he is not timid, but he is humble. And we looked at that last week. For he is uncomfortable to the point of calling it foolishness to have to talk to them in this way. But where correction is needed, boldness is also needed. And we've seen that as well. And Paul displays that clearly. We want to look at this passage this morning in really just three simple parts. First part is to see Paul's concern for the church at Corinth. Secondly, his centered focus on Christ's gospel, where he's unashamed to put that before him and constantly call them back to. And then thirdly, his continuity in his apostolic mission, that he will not be swayed, he will not be derailed in what God has personally revealed to him that he should do, going back to his conversion. So Paul's solid on this, and this passage is very straightforward and very clear what he's telling the Corinthian church to do. So it's important to look at Paul's concern. Take a look at verse 1 through 3. We see that Paul asks them, first of all, to bear with him. And he needs to explain himself, which he ought not have to do. He's saying, bear with me, listen to me. And why is he saying it's foolishness? Because it's a shame that he even have to defend himself in this way. He says, let me be foolish for a moment. Bear with me, that I'm going to defend what God has already worked in my heart and is obviously displayed to you, but you all are missing it. It is then that he explains verse 2 and 3. Notice verse 1, he says this. He says, I wish. And then later in verse 2, he says, I feel, which is the divine jealousy that he has for them. And then in verse 3, he's afraid. So what does he say in verse 3? Or in verse 1, rather? What is he wishing? He's wishing that they would bear with him. Why? Because he wants to explain to them how he feels. And this feeling of divine jealousy is leading to a fear. Following me? So Paul wants them to hear. He is concerned with them with divine jealousy. Notice that he states it that way. It's not just his human jealousy or vice, but rather from God, divine, and that he is afraid that they're being distracted from something, which we'll hit on in a minute. So what is the cause of these thoughts? This is the Apostle Paul. He has led these Corinthian believers to Christ. They've established a church at Corinth. He's seeing them defect in many ways to false teaching, and he's concerned, let alone about the sinful issues that are going on at Corinth. We've talked about these things. Is it any wonder that Paul needs to re-examine these things each time he talks to the Corinthians? So when he does this, he's planted this church and he's thinking about not only the history he has here, but he's thinking about the future of this church. He planted this church in the truth of the gospel, and he's sad to see them going astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. See, Paul is mirroring the very teaching that Christ had concerning the purity of the church, his bride. After all, who's more concerned about the church? The Apostle Paul, Corinth, or Jesus himself? And without a doubt, we know that Jesus himself is more concerned about the purity of his church. And so how does this show? It shows also in Paul. And Paul is merely mirroring the very desire of the Holy Spirit to correct the church at Corinth. And so Corinth is prideful and arrogant. They're disassociated with Paul and his friends that are on this third missionary journey in Achaia. And so Paul is concerned. Of course, that's why he's writing this letter from Macedonia. And so I love what Murray Harris writes here concerning this jealousy that Paul has for the church. He says, jealousy can be sin in our lives, but here, sharing a divine jealousy and enduring anger over faithfulness is actually quite a virtue. In other words, to share divine jealousy is a virtue, but to have mere jealousy on a human level can be a vice for us. It can be sin for us. That if we're constantly dealing with jealousy, oh, I wish I was this, or I wish I had what that guy had, or whatever. But when it actually is agreeing with God that we are jealous for the church's attention and complete satisfaction in Christ and Christ alone, this is a holy thing. It's something that pastors should have. It's what church leaders should have. That Paul has this love for them, to see them ready for the bridegroom. How many times do we see this also in the New Testament where he's saying, I want you to be ready. I want you to be prepared for the coming of Christ. And so many times we see this also in the New Testament. The false teachers care nothing of the bride. They care not for Christ, but they would rather exploit her with false teaching and impure devotion towards idols that steal her heart from the husband who has been sacrificed for her. Just as a bride should wait patiently in purity for her coming husband or husband-to-be, so the church ought to wait for Jesus like this. See, Paul mentions the same thing in Ephesians 5 when he speaks of Christ and the church. That Christ and the church it's a beautiful relationship between him and his bride, and that he's preparing her for his return, which we'll look at actually later this fall. We're planning to spend some time in the book of Ephesians, and that will help us have a greater heart for the church as God has for his church. So notice also here Paul's pastoral heart, though, in desiring them to see their folly. In other words, they're not even seeing how they're being led astray. It's kind of the frog in the pot mentality. Slowly it heats up, and before we know it, we're 100 miles off. On this passage, John Calvin said, Paul's fear was not that the Corinthians would make an immediate, open, and complete break with Christ, but that they would turn aside little by little from the simplicity and purity that they had learned to profane and alien inventions and would at length fall away. I agree with Calvin here. I think that they are being led astray, and it's a slow, steady decline, not just, hey, we don't love Jesus anymore. And we see this in 1 Corinthians as well. We've been betrothed to Christ, but we must endure until his return. The simplicity of the gospel is profound, and yet some people are just, it's just too simple for them. How could it be? It's just too simple. Even in sharing our faith with Christ, many people say, how could it be that easy? It wasn't easy. God accomplished it on our behalf. But Paul is concerned. So how is our heart this morning? Are we being honest before God? Do we have a sincere and pure devotion to Christ? Paul, many times in his letters, encourages us to check ourselves, to know that first line of defense in our conscience, are we truly honoring Christ? Are we truly, sincerely, and purely devoted to him and him alone? What does your prayer and devotional life look like? Further, beyond the words of saying that you love Jesus, do you truly love him? And this isn't just a feeling, but can we truly say, even as Ken was sharing this morning about worship, do we truly have a passionate pursuit of Jesus? Do we enjoy those times of prayer and devotion with the Lord, or is it simply a checklist of things? These are things that ought to concern us if our passion is going awry. We can check the check boxes and say, God, I'm spending time in your word, I'm praying faithfully, but are you enjoying him? Be honest. Are you truly enjoying Jesus? Because when you're not, it's showing that there's something that's gone awry in your heart. You're not delighting in him. You're not enjoying him. And these will happen in seasons of our soul. But sincerely ask your question, am I enjoying Jesus? And if you're not, be honest with God. Be honest with yourself and say, you know what? I don't enjoy Jesus. One of the habits of my heart is to journal, because I can track my heart. My heart's deceitful. Scripture says that as well. It's desperately wicked. And so I like to write my thoughts down. I like to write down what my heart is saying. And I put the juicy stuff in there. I put when I'm angry, and I actually write it out as if I'm saying it. And I'm saying, Lord, this is where I'm frustrated, either with you or with other people. Lord, this is where I'm hurting. But do I have a sincere devotion to Christ? You can kind of track your heart and see where your heart is growing cold. And usually, I know my heart's growing cold when I don't journal. It's like, whoa, it's been 10 days. And you just realize, wow, what, I'm not even thinking here. So further, beyond the words of saying that you're in love with Jesus, is truly he your priority? Is he your life? Is he your all? Or are you just keeping this facade up week after week after week? Are you allowing God to work in your heart? Are you being real before him? Sometimes we take greater pride in standing on our own political convictions, especially in this season of our country, than we do on remaining true to Christ and that conviction that we believe that God has these things for us, that we are to stand first on the gospel, and these secondary things tend to take first place notice. We have tons of resources to help in this area if you're struggling in this area, and we desire to help you as a congregation to love Jesus well, as Corinth was struggling in this way as well. We want to see significant growth in all of our hearts, and I think genuinely we can all say that. But the issue is, are we doing anything about it? Are we doing battle on the level that God is calling us to and that Paul is calling the church at Corinth to? The ultimate way to return, of course, of going astray or being derailed from the gospel is to firstly return to the gospel. And turning to the gospel always reminds us of the foundation of our faith and the person and work of God, but also it leads us to repentance and it encourages our faith in him and him alone. And that's exactly where Paul goes. Take a look at verse 4. So we see Paul's heart and his concern for them, and now his centeredness on Christ's gospel. Look at verse 4. He says, "For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accepted a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." So what is Paul saying here? Another Jesus? A different spirit? A different gospel? Church, there are other Jesuses being proclaimed in our world even today. And a lot of people don't realize that. I've gotten conversations with people before that, you know, it's very popular today of the syncretistic culture to say everybody worships the same God. It just comes out differently. We're all heading in the same direction, which we know is not true according to Scripture, because Christ calls us to himself. He doesn't share his throne with another. He doesn't share his glory with another. He will be exalted as the waters cover the earth, as Habakkuk says. They use his name and it sounds good, but they do it just because his name is used, but the identity of this Jesus is different. And they refer, what they refer to or who they refer to as Jesus may be a complete counterfeit than the real Jesus, the Jesus we know and trust, that died for us, that rose again, that sent his spirit and is coming back for us. So consider, for instance, the claims of Charles Taze Russell. Many people don't know him or never heard of him, but when I tell you of the movement that he founded or was instrumental in starting, Jehovah's Witness. Charles Taze Russell was confused. He started a movement on a misrepresentation of Jesus and a general understanding of the Bible as a whole. You've heard of Joseph Smith, the foundations of Mormonism. This is how we get different Jesuses that say the name and claim he's the one of the Bible, but in action, they're completely foreign and counterfeit to the Jesus of the Bible, mainly dealing with his divinity. Isn't this interesting that Paul says, I have a divine jealousy towards you because you've been distracted from your first love. You've been distracted. You have no sincere, I'm scared that there's a sincere and pure devotion that is gone now that used to be there. And it's happened because of this false teaching and this sin that has been allowed in your congregation. You see, nothing can derail a congregation faster than following a false Jesus and allowing sin to reign in the church. Christ is clearly to reign. He is our senior pastor. He is the God that we follow. And everything else comes in line with that, including our confession and repentance of sin. They clearly believe in a different Jesus. It is not the Jesus of the Bible. So one who is not God, one who is nothing compared to our glorious Lord and Savior. Believer, do not be deceived. Might I add that there's many who believe in another Jesus sit in church pews every Sunday, and their path to hell leads down the center aisle of a Bible-preaching church. There's people, just because you sit in a Bible-teaching church and the gospel is preached faithfully, doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. You can be led astray towards a different Jesus. I remember a conversation with a local friend recently, and I was disturbed when I was hearing the news of a local pastor saying that his God is not like this, in reference to a conversation concerning a Bible passage on God's working in salvation. And of course, it's, you know, pastors talk about these things and wrestle these things out. But the actual phrase, that's, my God's not like that. In other words, their viewpoint, the theology, their theology of God was influencing their interpretation of Scripture rather than the other way around. There's a lot of things that I would like God to be, but he's not. Praise God that he's not. He is God, and I come to him on his terms because he is God. He's not an idea of man. He's not someone that someone invented, and we're just in some psychological craze to start some religion so that we can, because we enjoy getting up early on Sunday mornings. In fact, the very truth that we fight against it, to gather together to worship, and in passages and articles like our brother Ken read, the very fact that we need to prepare for worship shows that he is worthy of it. And so this is why and when we seek to proclaim to you Jesus Christ, it's you know, the Jesus of the Bible. It's not just our ideas about him. It's the God-man Christ Jesus, not some effeminate Jesus that tosses rose petals everywhere and tells you that everything in life is going to be just dandy. It's a lie. And we tell you what Jesus said and what his word says so that we can associate with him appropriately and in worship. Anything less than that is sin. So Jesus, we know, is being misrepresented here at Corinth, and Paul is concerned about this different Jesus. The Jesus and the God, Jesus as revealed as God of Scripture and worthy of worship, and yet revealed amongst the Corinthians in Paul's words and also his preaching and Christ's works himself within that first century were plain and clear. That he died on the cross, that he rose from the dead 3 days later to prove who he was, and he said he is, and has not left us orphans, but has set us his Spirit. And he indwells us and fills us with power to live the Christian life in our weakness, as Paul is displaying here, from on high. And it's this Jesus that's alive and living in us, and we know that he is our life. And there was nothing less true for the church at Corinth, and yet they were selling out towards these other, self-proclaimed apostles and preachers. And Paul is concerned about this. He's grieving over this. You know, it's interesting in Acts 28 when Paul goes before Agrippa, he goes before King Agrippa and explains the gospel to him and preaches to him. He takes that opportunity. And King Agrippa says, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." In fact, there's many times in apologetics that we think that we can somehow persuade someone to Jesus, but it's not true. Apologetics is the very defending of the faith and the preaching of the gospel so that God, in his sovereignty, can save. And in the hearing of the gospel, that people would turn in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. So saying you believe is not true faith. In fact, James tells us that even the demons believe and tremble. It's acting on our faith and saying what we believe and doing it. You see, you can tell from someone's life whether they are truly following the God of the Bible or not. And how do we know that? Well, firstly, the test is the Scriptures. Are we obeying? Or maybe we haven't bowed the knee to Jesus Christ at all. Have we bowed the knee to Jesus? Have we come to Him on His terms, saying, "God, I am worthy of judgment. I am worthy to, I need to give account to you. And apart from your mercy on the cross, I am guilty." Have you ever done that and done business with God concerning your sin? Or is your sin still hanging over your head and you can say with certainty this morning that you know Him and that you're in an intimate relationship with Him? Because you can hide it from everyone, but the day that you stand before Jesus Christ, all will be made clear. Or will you find yourself kneeling one day to Him as your judge and desperately wishing that you had another chance before feeling the flames of hell consume your body and you be separated from Him for an eternity? We're not ashamed to proclaim the gospel, not only what Paul is preaching, but in our day and age. The gospel is true, and the gospel is a warning to get to God on His terms. Not that we can do it in ourselves, but only by the great gospel that Jesus has presented to us. It says Jesus comes in a serious way with a serious gospel, and He will return as He said. Are you ready, my brothers and sisters? Wake up and do not be deceived by other Jesuses. But He doesn't just say other Jesus here. Notice that He also says that it's a different spirit. See, there's only one gospel, a different gospel, He says even. And it's not just that we need to be concerned about the content of the gospel. It is, but the gospel as a totality. That it's God's gospel of His glorious Son. The gospel is never separated from the person of God. There is no good news apart from the person of God. Or as Piper puts it, God is the gospel. You have no good news if God is not included in the good news. And this is why when we preach the gospel, we need to be explicitly clear that God is the one that we are doing business with. It is not a mere decision. It is not mere a mere decisive fact in our life that from this point forward, we will serve only Christ. The issue is an understanding that we are guilty before God, that Christ has paid that punishment on our behalf, that we have come to Him in faith and repentance and are now walking with Him and filled with His Spirit to go on and do what He has called us to do and obey the very gospel that we claim with our lips. Notice here at the end of verse 4, He's telling them to put up with this false teaching because it's false. See, this generation will give account for our courage to take action into and take these kinds of thoughts in our day into captivity and to destroy them and not allow false teaching to go to the next generation. I find it interesting that in the late 1800s, this is what was going on in the local church seen in the United States of when these cults came to practice of preaching a different Jesus. It was because the church didn't do their job back 100 years ago that we bear the weight of their failure. And we have nothing less, in fact, we have more call to defend the gospel today than we've ever had before, and it starts with the church. It starts with healthy churches and faithful proclamation of God's word and God's word alone. Take a look at verse 5. It says this. It says, Indeed, I consider that I am not at least inferior to the super apostles. Verse 6, even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. So Paul is defending himself, of course, saying that he not only has this fear for them, but that he is not inferior to these guys. There's always going to be somebody better than us, that looks better than us, that smiles better than us. And all the TV preachers totally overdo me on that. They look better, they sound better, I'm pretty sure they smell better, and they have a lot more money, and they'd really drive some cool cars and planes. So this false gospel and spirit and different Jesus had led them to question Paul's authority. And so these super apostles, as he calls them, which is probably tongue-in-cheek, boast that he's not inferior to them. And this is the Apostle Paul. Do you see why he calls it foolishness, that he's going to have to talk like this? Notice again, Paul returns to his speaking ability. Now, he may be referring to, even later here in chapter 12, it's going to say about his thorn in the flesh. We don't know what that was. And I don't feel like we need to know. The issue is God used it to humble him, and God used it to show his great power in his weakness. Some say he had a speech impediment. I can go with that probably. But either way, I think he's probably referring to here in the direct context of this passage about his eloquence. In fact, Apollos is mentioned as being a very eloquent Bible teacher in other parts of the book of Acts and in other places where Paul affirms him and others also. So I don't think he's necessarily referring to other men in ministry, although Calvin was led to believe those kinds of things. But I think the issue here is really the eloquence by which false teachers speak, because the evidence of that talks about how deceptive people appear towards the end of this passage in verse 13 through 15. So in other words, a false teacher is not going to come up and deny the divinity of Christ necessarily in front of you in those words. It's going to be a subtle thing that slowly these people rise to power and have their false teaching secured. It may be lacking, but this knowledge that Paul says that they're accusing of is not lacking. He may lack eloquence, but he doesn't lack in knowledge. After all, he's an apostle. Even his physical education is way beyond any of these guys. So this has been proved in his ministry to them. And so Paul proves that the matter at stake is far more important than the manner in which he brings it. And this is important to note, that the manner of speaking is not as important as what is at stake, the content. I can put up with horrible public speaking if it's truth. Do you hear me? So many times we put so much on the cosmetic of preaching today, and it grieves my soul, even in our seminaries, that we put so much on delivery. Now, delivery is important because you want to get the Word of God to the ear of the hearer, and we want the hearer to obey. So I understand that. It's important. I want to grow there. But the issue is when we put so much attention on the very delivery of the eloquent words without the content being correct, have we not wasted our time? And Paul has a point here, that these guys are better. They're smooth talkers. And he can't keep up with that. And he's not going to keep up with it because that's not the game he's playing. Truth is the game that he's playing. And it's not a game. It's life and death for Paul. These guys will not lay down their lives for the gospel. He will. And he's proved it in his life and his ministry. Look at verse 7. He says, "Did I commit sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preach God's gospel to you free of charge?" Oh, go get him, Paul. See, he takes it even further. He's like, "I'm doing this for free. I didn't do this for me. I did it for you. And I'm doing it free of charge. No one can claim that I did it for money." Now, Paul was supported by other churches, but he did it free of charge. That cements it in and says, this is true. He's innocent of sin, and he preached it faithfully without charge. In fact, he says he robs other churches to serve them. If this church is truly owned by the Lord Jesus Christ, you can see why they repented. Paul's got the Holy Spirit behind these words, underlining it. ad nauseum because they've heard it over and over and over again. It shows his generosity to the churches, but it also shows the church's generosity to support Paul. But Paul gets what kind of thanks from Corinth? Nothing but criticism. And he is laboring with no selfishness. There's no power. He's not getting high esteem. It's his calling, and he's doing it in obedience to the command of Jesus Christ. And it's unfounded criticism at that that he's receiving. Do you see why Paul is a little upset? Again, it shows Paul's heart to serve the church at Corinth, providing for his own needs and getting support from other churches while sacrificing well to see them ministered to. This is a great example to missionaries. He worked with his hands, providing for his needs while accepting help from some churches to accomplish Christ's goals as their apostle and as Christ's apostle. This has been the model as well in the planting of this church. Luke and I sought to do this over many years, that we knew it was going to be a long sacrifice over the period of much time, and we knew that we couldn't be impatient. We had to work hard because we were working jobs. We were going to be able to get the living from the gospel right away. It was going to be something we had to work at and to work long and hard and pray and keep running and keep running and keep running and keep running. And when you trip, you keep running. It's hard work in the gospel to see a good gospel work and a gospel-centered church to succeed. Paul knew that, and it's no different today. It's not popular to be founded on God's word, and it's not popular to move forward in his strength and his power because it looks like weakness. And guess what? Paul is encouraging us to embrace that weakness and not shrink under it. So we want to shepherd the sheep well. We want to see healthy churches planted just as Paul did. We want it not to just be planted, but as Paul did, wanted Corinth to be a launching pad for the next move of the gospel in his region, which was Rome and then Spain. And chances are he never made it to Spain, but it was on his agenda. I think we should always have an agenda way beyond our lives. What does it look like? When we talk about this at our leadership retreats, we say, what does a gathering look like at year 100? We're in the grave, men. Who's leading this church at that point? And what are we doing to get there now? We want people to proclaim the gospel in the next generation, but what are we doing to prepare that next generation? Or are we just considered about what God wants to do now in our lives? And we want to see the fruit of our ministry immediately when we're not willing to work the soil, turn it over, and plant the gospel well with seeds of faith and prayers and tears. And so we sacrifice long to see the gospel proclaimed just as Paul did. The missionary endeavor takes great sacrifice. And of course, Paul is treating his financial independence from Corinth differently than, say, his encouragement to Timothy to take his needs from the local church. There's a difference there because there's a missionary endeavor versus a responsibility of a congregation. In other words, I don't want to give an incorrect application of this passage to say, got to keep the preacher humble. We just give him a really low rate and he needs to work hard. 70, 80 hours, I think, would humble him really good. Do you do that? Do you sacrifice like that? No. So there's a difference here. Paul's not saying that local pastors in every local congregation, every missionary circumstance needs to be poor and suffer and not have their needs met, and yet at the same time expect to have excellent ministry opportunities. Paul's not saying that. But he is saying that a local congregation, local congregations have supported him and are currently supporting him, but not Corinth. Why? Paul knew that he wanted that right to boast, that there's nothing that they could accuse him of. He was blameless. And as church leaders, as missionaries, as people of God, we are called to provide for our needs, but also we have the right in proclaiming the gospel to earn a living by the gospel. And that's in multiple areas, not just for pastors, it's for missionaries of every kind. I know a lot of us work for Samaritan's Purse. I think it's great. You should earn your living by the gospel. You're promoting the gospel, you should get your living by it. But Paul is saying here in this passage that his goal was to get the gospel to them free of charge. How awful would it be if we were involved in mission projects that we made the hearer pay for them? Oh, you can hear the gospel, but why don't you pay your bill first? And that's why one of the things that you consider when you're called to preach is, are we charging? Really? Some friends I graduated Bible college with that actually have a contract before they go to a given city to preach. And that contract has to be paid in full. I just don't see that in Scripture. It's a great business idea to assure that they're going to get paid. But I think if a mission is founded on faith in Jesus Christ and the faithful proclamation of the word, should we not trust the Lord to provide? So the Macedonians had been gifted and generous to him, and they provided what he lacked. And how many more churches do we see today, like Corinth, who are self-focused, selfish, all about themselves, than we see about Macedonia supporting men to go to churches like Corinth? Oh, that we'd be a generous church like that. Oh, that we would be a generous church, a small but generous church, accomplishing great moves in the gospel in this region because we have a heart like the Macedonian churches and not like the church at Corinth. It's displayed before us. Look at verse 9. He says, "And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need, so I refrained," and notice he says this, "and will refrain from burdening you in any way." So he says he will refrain from burdening them. He's not going to do it anymore, just as he's continuing on his course. It is the church's responsibility to act in this situation, and Paul is disappointed because they failed to not only honor the gospel, but to honor Christ himself who has saved them. It's simply displayed in their accepting of false doctrine and their cruel punishment, or treatment rather, of Paul and his men. And in verse 10, it shows us that how he looks to respond to these threats. "As the truth of Christ is in me," he says, he is making an oath, really, here, based upon the position that he has in Christ, that he says he will not stop boasting in Christ in all the regions of Achaia. Why? Well, look at this last point as we look in verses 11 through 15, that Paul's desire was to demonstrate a continuity in the gospel, but also in his apostolic mission. So he says in verse 11, "And why? Because I do not love you? God knows that I do." In other words, they would claim that because of these things, that they do not love, or that he doesn't love them. Him and his followers do not love the church at Corinth. And Paul says, that's not true. He does love them. Isn't this what Jesus commanded him to do? And he's loving them, but guess what? They're not loving in return. Have you ever had an unreciprocated love? You poured yourself into someone's life? I think about sixth grade. I don't know why when I think about unreciprocated love. But in sixth grade, I took roses to a girl that I liked. I was 12 years old. Real love, deep. And I brought her roses, and she not only laughed at it, which hurt my feelings, but she also told her friends, which actually appreciated it more than she did. "Oh, that's so nice. You gave roses." I did. I spent $19 on them. So, but it was unreciprocated. It was laughed at, and it wasn't well received. We all know what that's like, but how much more does Christ feel that when we go astray from the gospel, when he has demonstrated his love in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us? So we are called to love one another. John the Apostle says that if we claim this love and yet do not love, how can we claim to have the very Spirit of God? You see, a lack of love in a congregation is what happens to Corinth when love is not driving, Spirit-led love driving our very ministry. So how did God demonstrate his love for us? We saw that. We've seen that in Romans, that he laid down his life for us. So we see the Corinthian problem, don't we? Can we truly say that we are loving Jesus, each other, and our world in this way? Are we truly being living sacrifices to God? Are we really suffering for our brother's sake? Are we really loving our world in this way? With a love that died like Jesus does? Or did? And are we continuing to die daily to ourselves and to live the gospel out before the world? I think we all can repent here. I think if we were all honest, we would say that we don't love as we ought to love. And may Jesus work in our hearts to do that as he instructed us. And so Paul moves on here in verse 12. He says this, he says, "And what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that their boasted mission and what they work is on the same terms as what we do." In other words, notice Paul's aim. He's going to continue this habit. Why? To undermine their work. Sounds pretty mean, Paul. Kind of mis-spirited, right? No, it's actually very good. God undermines our thinking all the time, doesn't he, with his word? Isn't this what he meant in chapter 10 when he said, "Take every thought captive to make it obey Christ"? You better be undermining your thoughts, otherwise your thoughts will undermine you and you'll probably run off with them. So Paul says here that he'll continue in the gospel and is boasting so as to undermine this claim that they are making, these false apostles, and now he defines them in verse 13. Notice what he calls them. He calls them false apostles. In other words, what they say is not true. Also, deceitful workmen. Notice that he says they disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. They look good on the outside, but they're rotten on the inside. They're in it for personal gain. Verse 14, he speaks of the deception even further. He says, "And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants," Satan's servants, "also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness." See, the devil's not going to show up in your life with a pitchfork and a tail and clearly revealing himself to be the enemy of your soul. He's going to show up in nice ways, in beautiful ways, in tantalizing ways to tempt your heart away from the simplicity and purity and the devotion that you have for Christ. It's going to start subtly. He's going to do it through good things. This is why we challenge you to check your heart on good things in your life, because good things can lead you astray. Verse 14 proclaims to us that if there's ever been an enemy, it's Satan towards the gospel. And he will give up at nothing to derail not only this church, but our own hearts from the desperate need for the gospel as Christ has proclaimed to us. And we're sold into uprooting the gospel for personal gain. And the servants of Satan are nothing less. They do this regularly to appear to be something that they are not. So this is, friends, why we see many that have been deceived by false Jesuses and false spirits and false gospels. This is why Joseph Smith claims all these followers in Mormonism today. This is why Charles Taze Russell has led many astray by his writings, or any other occult or false gospel that you want to talk about. They lead astray, and there's nothing truly new under the sun from the first century on that is distracting from the gospel of Christ except the satanic work of the father of lies. And he continues today. In verse 15, he closes, he says, "So it is no surprise not only that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, but he says their end will correspond to their deeds." Two things here. There's hope. There's hope. Why? Because the deception will end. One day, God will bring all things to clarity, and his church, his glorious bride, will be reunited with her husband, and we will go on in living and reigning in eternity. But the hard part, too, is patience. The patience for judgment of these ungodly men to correspond to their deeds is going to take time, and we have to allow God's judgment to rule, not our own judgment at all times. Another practical verse here in seeing God's just judgment in time. It's conditional based upon what has been said and the actions that are taken in their lives and in all of our lives, really, that we will give account. But believers will also be judged for every little word. And in this context, there's great hope, because we know that this will come to an end. We know that the gospel will reign supreme and the trouble of the gospel will end. But the end is not here yet. We must remain firm in the gospel. This is why we can sleep at night knowing that all the noise that's going on around us, or whatever the common tickle-your-ears preachers that we hear today are saying, we can sleep because we know that God will judge. He is more passionate about his word than we are. And yet, may our passion rise to the level that he has, and we can grow there. So we must be content in him. Four questions for us as we close this morning. Why not repent afresh this morning and return to a sincere and devotion to Christ? Why not? What's keeping you? What is distracting your soul from truly enjoying Jesus this morning? Are you glorying in the gospel of Jesus? Have you ever turned to faith in him for the first time, in faith and repentance? You don't need my permission. You don't need an altar call. You're called to go to him and repent and turn from your wicked ways, that he might be and reign supreme in your life. Are you actively proclaiming this truth to others, or has it simply stopped with you and you look forward to eternity, but you become stale in the present, in a mediocre walk with the living Christ, and have become a disciple of a dead Jesus that has no power, no life, and no joy? Are you led astray by another Jesus who just lets you be who you are? That's a false Jesus. It's a false gospel. And many times we find these idols in our own minds, which is another reason to take every thought captive to make it obey Christ. Are you thinking correctly about the Lord? Finally, are you actively engaged in defending the gospel and preaching the gospel, to imposters? And are you seeking to guard yourself from being led astray in your family and this church and fellow believers, astray from a pure and complete devoted a relationship to Christ? Are you focused there? Are you leveraging your life and your money and your skills and your gifts so that the gospel can go forth? Or do you sit idly week after week hoping that these things will take care of themselves or that some pastor will do something about it? It's time to admit our weakness, that in our weakness, God makes himself strong, that there is strength in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to boast in our weakness that he might show himself strong. And our only hope, and the only hope for all mankind, is him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this truth that we've looked at this morning in your word, that the gospel is unparalleled. There is no other good news. There is only one good news, and that good news is connected to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God who came and answered the call of his Father to die in our place, to stay in the grave 3 days and then to arise, proving that he was who he said he was, that he was who you sent. And then, Father, to raise him from the dead and then to give us his Spirit and not leave us as orphans, but to indwell us that we might live out what you have worked in, and that one day as your people that you would come back for us, that this gospel would be proclaimed. Oh, Father, help us to cement ourselves in the gospel this morning afresh. Your word doesn't get old. Your gospel doesn't get old. Help us to glory again in the truths of the gospel this morning, and to take that truth to a world that desperately needs you, and to stand against the work of Satan, having our sword drawn, which is your Spirit, by your word, to put down false gospels, that you might reign supreme and you might be glorified. Do this, I pray, in our hearts, our minds, and in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.